I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11, I had indicated that we would read verses 1 through 17 and then 26 to 28, but we'll just read 1 through 28, and then we'll turn over again to 1 Kings, our text being chapter 17, just verse 1. This portion of Scripture, of course, as all Scripture, is very rich, and we're not going to rush our way through what we find here in these chapters. But tonight, verse 1 of chapter 17, and then maybe reading again the portion from last week. But Deuteronomy chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. Hear now, once again, God's holy word. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. And consider today, since I am not speaking to your children who have not known or seen it, consider the discipline of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, and his outstretched arm, his signs and his deeds that he did in Egypt to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and to all his land, and what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea flow over them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, and what he did to you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, their tents, and every living thing that followed them in the midst of all Israel. For your eyes have seen all the great work of the Lord that he did. You shall therefore keep the whole commandment that I command you today, that you may be strong and go in and take possession of the land that you are going over to possess, and that you may live long in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give to them and to their offspring, a land flowing with milk and honey. For the land that you are entering to take possession of is not like the land of Egypt from which you have come, where you sowed your seed and irrigated it, like a garden of vegetables. But the land that you are going over to possess is a land of hills and valleys, which drinks water by the rain from heaven, a land that the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. And if you will indeed obey my commandments that I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, he will give the rain for your land in its season, the early rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your grain and your wine and your oil. And he will give you he will give grass in your fields for your livestock, and you shall eat and be full. Take care, lest your heart be deceived, and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. You shall therefore lay up these words of mine in your heart and in your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall teach them to your children, talking of them when you are sitting in your house, and when you are walking by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates, that your days and the days of your children may be multiplied in the land that the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, as long as the heavens are above the earth. For if you will be careful to do all this commandment that I command you to do, loving the Lord your God, walking in all his ways, and holding fast to him, then the Lord will drive out all these nations before you, and you will dispossess nations greater and mightier than you. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads shall be yours. Your territory shall be from the wilderness to the Lebanon, and from the river Euphrates to the western sea. No one shall be able to stand against you. The Lord your God will lay the fear of you and the dread of you on all the land that you shall tread, as he promised you. See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way that I am commanding you today to go after other gods that you have not known. Then turning over to 1 Kings chapter 16, we'll begin again verse 29 through chapter 17, verse 1. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word." There ends the reading of God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Elijah. Elijah, Jehovah's representative in what we know will be the battle of the gods. It seems that Elijah, it seems as if he comes out of nowhere. It seems as if he is dropped onto the scene of history almost as suddenly as we know that he will also be removed from this earth by the heavenly horses, by the chariot of fire in the whirlwind. Yet again, as we read, after Scripture introduces the infamous and wicked Ahab, king of Israel, after Scripture again gives us a summary of the highlights, or truthfully, the lowlights of his wickedness, namely marrying wicked Jezebel and Baal worship and rebuilding again the walls of Jericho, after Scripture introduces us and gives us a summary of these things, here stands Elijah. All of a sudden, here stands Elijah before this most powerful man in Israel at the time, whose wicked actions point to his opposition to the covenant God, to the very God whom he was called to represent, whose wicked actions point to his direct challenge to and his attempt to silence the word of God, as we considered with those rebuilt walls of Jericho. And here it is now that Elijah appears face to face with Ahab to announce Jehovah's answer to the challenges of Ahab. And thus, the battle of the gods. Thus, a demonstration of who really is God, which is what we're going to see over these chapters. The demonstration of who really is God was about to begin. So with this brief text tonight, we consider very simply, the Lord announces covenant judgment. A major announcement of covenant judgment. First of all, with his covenantal indictment. Boys and girls, an indictment, very simply, is an accusation that one is doing wrong. It is to charge one with a fault or offense. Someone who's been accused of a crime, when the evidence is there, they are indicted. They are charged for that crime. Now, we can only understand the Lord's covenantal indictment, his accusation against Ahab, in the context of the covenant relationship that God had entered into with his people. So it's necessary for us to back up a little bit in history to consider the declaration of the covenant's terms, a summary of which we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11. Now, very simply, we know that God formed a people for himself from the nations, from the wicked nations of the world, of the earth at that time, beginning with Abraham. He set Abraham apart from Abraham's family and from the false gods of Abraham's family. And then through Abraham and on through Isaac and then Jacob, God formed Israel, and he made a covenant with Israel when he said, "I will be your God and you will be my people." In Deuteronomy chapter 7, we find some beautiful, really beautiful covenantal language, beginning at verse 6 of that chapter. "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who were on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate him by destroying them. God made some absolute claims upon Israel. We see that again in Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy chapter 11. I love you, he says. I have redeemed you. We find the same thing, for example, in Isaiah chapter 43, as we considered partially with the first question and answer of the catechism last week. He says definitively, you are mine. You belong to me. You are precious to me, and I love you. You are mine. They were to be uniquely God's people, and he would be uniquely their God. God himself drew the lines for his people. He alone set the boundaries, and they were called to be exclusively his and to live exclusively as his. He said to them, you shall have no other gods before me. He said, in essence, I claim your whole life and your whole being for myself. He said, obey me alone. He said, be separate from the nations of the world. Yet what he said was not coming from some tyrannical, oppressive ruler, not at all. But these came with a wonderful promise. The things that God said came with the promise of his blessing. The blessing of land. The blessing of protection, the blessing of provision, the blessing of a future, again, as we read in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And therefore, beloved, God's people have always been called to live the antithesis, to live the direct opposite of the people of the world, because good and evil, light and dark, sin and righteousness, believers and unbelievers simply don't mix. The covenantal relationship that God entered into with his people and brought them into with himself meant separation away from the world to be set apart unto God alone. But again, as we know, that there was a violation of the covenant. We had a taste of that with regard to the introduction to this series and the rebuilding of the walls of Jericho. The antithesis, to put it very, very mildly, if I can say it that way, the antithesis had become fuzzy. The lines of separation became blurred and even erased, and it began at the top with Israel's CEO, the chief executive officer, King Ahab. He had taken the wicked foreigner Jezebel for a bride. He had crossed the boundary that God set, indeed spiritually, but also physically, and not simply intermingling with the wicked nations of the earth, but intermarrying with them. If there ever was a proof text against mixed marriages of believers and unbelievers, this is it. Boys and girls, Abraham, you remember, was willing to give up his one and only son, Isaac, on the altar of sacrifice for Almighty God. But wicked Ahab was more than willing to give up God for his wicked wife and so much more. This was a blatant violation of the covenant that God had entered into with his people. Not only did Ahab bow the knee to Baal, therefore replacing God, but he made Baal worship a major part of the national religion, forcing it upon the flock under his care, similar to the time of the Reformation, when that time was taking place and Protestants were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. At that time, yet, whatever the king's religion was turned out to be the king of the nation, of the kingdom. As the king, so the kingdom was the same. But here we know that this apostasy, sadly, was nothing new. We considered it in the time of the judges as we looked at the judges. Again, as we consider the kings who are listed before Ahab, they all, They all gave in to the sin of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. But this, we could say, is the crown of wickedness. This theocratic king, this one who was raised up to represent the Almighty God who had covenanted with his people, he led the way to give the cult of Baal an official place above the service of Jehovah. And you see, beloved, this was not simply a lapse in judgment. But this was deliberate covenant breaking. This was deliberate canceling out of the grace of election, treating it as absolutely meaningless. It was to say, there is a better way, and that's sin, isn't it? Boys and girls and young people, that's the way of sin. All sin is to say, in essence, to God, to look Him in the face and to say, I have a better way. Through Ahab, Israel was taken to a fork in the road, the crossroads, as Jeremiah talks about. Yet Ahab forced her to the way of destruction. As the worship of the true God was almost exterminated, as we know that Jezebel would go on a headhunt for the prophets of the Lord, and as Ahab again exchanged the service of the Lord for Baal worship. At the very same time, Ahab made alliances with many heathen foreign nations. Interestingly, the very same nations that he was supposed to drive out, that God had promised to help them drive out if they would remain faithful. But he thought it was a good idea to make alliances with these heathen foreign nations because that would provide them extra protection and extra prosperity and extra power. It would provide them a secure future. Incidentally, all of the things that the Lord himself had promised them. But the only thing that these heathen nations did provide them, lead them into, was compromise. And they gave Baal credit for their prosperity as the so-called God of heaven, and therefore also of the weather, of fertility and growth, and being dependent upon Baal for the rain and the proper climate and conditions. The abomination, you see, is seen, beloved, in that they gave Baal credit for absolutely all of it. Baal was the god of these things, they said. And because Israel was at peace, at least they thought, King Ahab had no conscience. He was not bothered by his sin. Boys and girls, his conscience was seared. I've said it before, if you have a scar someplace on your body, the scar really has no feeling in it. In a sense, it's been seared. The nerve endings have been cut off. Ahab's conscience was seared. He was not bothered by his sin. He had no feeling with regard to his sin. He was content walking in sin. And in sin, he tried to silence the word of God. Yet, in the midst of his wickedness, Jehovah, in the midst of Ahab's wickedness, Jehovah would still prove himself to be the living God. He would prove through his prophet that the contest would not be decided by words, but by works. As indeed, with his covenantal indictment, we also find the revelation of covenant violation in that indictment. Listen again to the beginning of the text. Now Elisha the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." You might say, well, okay, that's nice. So what? That simple phrase, you see, was an Old Testament oath formula. Elijah was taking an oath. He was making a promise. Indeed, promises, oaths, we know, are important to God. He takes them seriously, and particularly when they are made in His name, the only name, the only one whose name one can truly be taken. The God who sees all things, knows all things, the God who alone is the searcher and the knower of your heart and my heart. And when an oath is taken, especially in the name of the Lord, always, but in the name of the Lord, it's a serious matter. And see, with this oath, you see, Elijah indicts Ahab by reminding Ahab of what he already knew to be true. With this simple oath formula, Elijah reminds Ahab of the living God and that this living God is Israel's covenant God. He uses the covenant name, we find it in the original, Yahweh, the name that was reserved for God's covenant people. The nations of the earth didn't know that name. And calling Ahab's attention to the covenant itself and the terms of the covenant, with this oath formula, he reminds Ahab of Israel's call to be exclusively devoted to the Lord, the God of Israel, who lives. Plain and simple. Who lives in contrast with dead idols that have no life. Again, Psalm 115 says, they have useless mouths and useless eyes and useless ears and useless hands and feet. While the eye of the Lord, as Deuteronomy 11 says, was continually on the land because He cares for it. Idols are lifeless. They cannot give life. They only bring one and lead one further into spiritual death. With these simple words, beloved, Ahab was to be reminded of the Lord's covenant faithfulness and nearness and blessing to His people. He was to be reminded, as we read in Deuteronomy 11, of what happened in Egypt, of the Lord's wonder and powers upon Egypt, thus setting His people free. He was to be reminded of what happened at the Red Sea as Israel crossed through on dry ground, but the same walls of water crushed and destroyed, even to this time, the army of Pharaoh. Ahab was to be reminded of the judgment of God with the earth opening its mouth and swallowing Dathan and Abiram. He was to be reminded of the law that God had given to His people for their safety, for their security, for their good, to lead them in living in a way that is pleasing to God. Ahab, with these simple words, was to be reminded of the land flowing with milk and honey as well, the promises and the stipulations and the warnings of the covenant, and he was to be reminded of the antithesis, all of this through this simple oath formula, and particularly of that antithesis which still exists today. Beloved, God still commands and expects of you and me as His people to be separate, to come out from among the world and to be separate. You see, Elijah's simple opening words here point to the true issue. Mount Carmel's question that will come up later on, the question, who is God? That very question really is laid before us in Elijah's opening words. It's found here. It's an indictment that Ahab and Israel stood on the wrong side of the antithesis. Ahab thought that he had successfully embalmed and buried Jehovah worship, but Elijah reminds him that Jehovah alone lives. Beloved, in the world today, there are many religions. There are countless numbers of religions with Christianity, biblical, true biblical Christianity, only being one of them. Yet true biblical Christianity is despised and hated by all the other religions of the world. Why? Because it is the only true one. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is called to live the antithesis defined by the Word of God, again, to come out from among them and be separate. And Jesus Christ and His Word sets the boundaries. Only in Him is there true and eternal protection and provision and a future. Now we know full well that idolatry is found in many shapes and sizes and as well in many subtle ways, even in our lives if we are honest to admit it. And that idolatry working to take our allegiance and to take our trust away from the one true God and to place it in the things of this world, things that cannot save you and me from eternal destruction. We also know that the doctrine of God's grace of election is terribly offensive to the world. Yet Christians, by the grace of God, are to accept the world's offense joyfully and not water down the distinction that is to exist between us and the world. And through living as set apart people, God's people demonstrate who God is, that God will not share His glory, and He will not share His day, and He will not share His people with another. And the fact that He will not share these things is for our benefit. Our God is jealous for all that is His, and He has proven that by giving His only begotten Son for us. Well, secondly then, our God announces covenant judgment through His covenantal representative. Again, we know who that is. That's Elijah. But notice something. Elijah not only testifies through his words, through that oath formula, that Yahweh is the exclusive God, But he also testifies of that very same thing through his name. We said last week, Elijah means, my God is Yahweh. I can only imagine Ahab, who would have known what it means when he sees Elijah coming, thinking in his mind, not Elijah, but there comes, my God is Yahweh. And through his very name, Elijah testified. He points to the very presence of God. My God is Yahweh. He is living. He is real now and always. Through his very name, he confronts Ahab as if to say, my God is Yahweh, but who is your God? My God is living, and he is my strength. But where does your strength come from? Because your God is dead. And he also testifies to the fact that Yahweh is the exclusive God, not only through his name, but also through his relationship with the Lord. He says, before whom I stand. Whereas another translation says, whom I serve. As if to say, I stand in the service of the Lord Almighty continually and habitually, without hesitation, without delay, without interruption, with those simple words, before whom I stand or whom I serve. In essence, Elijah was saying, in whose name I approach you, not in my own name, but in his name, in whose truth and power I rely without question, in whose indescribable presence I am now consciously standing, to whom I have prayed and received an answer. How do we know? How in the world was Elijah able to make an oath in the name of the Lord and to do so with confidence? Well, we go to the end of the Scriptures, to James. James chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, there we read, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And then notice the example that James gives. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruits. Elijah had confidence because he stood as well. He testified that Yahweh is the exclusive God, and that he came with the Lord's authority. Elijah stood again before the king of the nation, the king who hated Elijah's God with the utmost of hatred. Boys and girls, think about this. Humanly speaking, Elijah really was not very safe. Because Ahab could snap his fingers, and in an instant, he could have Elijah put to death right now. Yet Elijah stood before Ahab with the Lord's authority, and he stood before him without fear. Because his confidence didn't come from himself. His confidence came from the very God that Ahab opposed. His confidence came from the very God whom Psalm 2 says laughs at the foolishness of those who try to rise up against them, at the foolishness of those who bow down to the authority of dead idols. Why should we be afraid? Why should we be afraid of unbelievers? God laughs at them while he holds us in the palm of his hand. He came with confidence from the very God, as Proverbs says, who holds and directs the hearts of kings in his hands and who makes their plans come to nothing. He came with the authority of God Almighty. He came as God's mouthpiece, and he said that there would be no rain or dew except by my word. Fascinating. Elijah's word and the word of the Lord in this instance were one. When Elijah was silent, the word of God was silent. Beloved, Elijah represented Jehovah in truth as the one God, as the living God, as the covenant God. As believers, we too, we all represent the living God all the time, every moment of every day, throughout our entire lives. And we represent him especially out there in the world. And the question for you and me is how? How do we represent him? Do we speak for him or do we speak against him? Do we reflect that he is living, and do we reflect that our confidence really is in him? Do we really live as if we know and believe his word and that we believe it's true? Do we trust him even when it costs us something in the sight of the world, whether it's position or power or pleasure or reputation? Do we represent him without fear? Well, Jesus tells us in part how we are to represent Almighty God when he says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." Well, finally then, the Lord announces covenant judgment, indeed with his covenantal indictment, by his covenantal representative, and finally, thirdly, with his covenantal punishment. Now notice the announcement of this punishment. As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Did you hear it in that announcement? A challenge again of who God is? Remember, as we said a moment ago, Ahab gave glory, the glory that belonged only to the God of creation and the one who upholds with his mighty hand all that he has made. Ahab gave the glory that belonged only to Almighty God. He gave it to Baal. He ascribed to Baal the power of nature and life, of the sun and the moon and the rain and the dew. And now Jehovah, as it were, reclaims that honor and glory. And he does so by demonstrating his covenant wrath upon them through the very same forces of nature of which they had robbed him. In other words, if Jehovah shuts off the rain, no one is going to be able to turn it back on. And notice, too, the announcement of the punishment came in advance of the actual punishment coming. It's announced by Elijah in advance so they could not credit or blame Mother Nature. And the land flowing with milk and honey, and as Deuteronomy 11:11 says, drinks water from the rains of heaven, it would be turned from milk and honey and life into famine and pestilence and death. In other words, Baal's so-called plenty would be all dried up. As we sometimes sing, to live apart from God is death. But along with this announcement, including a challenge, it also includes a fulfillment of the Word of God. Remember what James said, that Elijah fervently or earnestly prayed. But it wasn't according to Elijah's idea. It's not as if Elijah came to the Lord one day and said, "You know, I've noticed something. I don't know if you've noticed what's going on with your people, but I've certainly noticed the wickedness among your people, and I've got this idea, and I'm wondering if you might want to come alongside of me and help me with it." No, that's not how it was at all. It was not according to his own disgust or his own desire. Certainly, Elijah was no doubt disgusted with Ahab and with Israel. This was not according to Elijah's personal vendetta, but he prayed according to the word of the Lord. Remember what we read again in Deuteronomy 11, 16 and 17. "Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the land will yield no fruit, and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you." This announcement of no dew or rain was the very same thing as saying, "You have sinned against God. You have violated God's covenant with you. You have explicitly done what he specifically told you not to do, and now he is keeping his word of curse." Because our God, beloved, is indeed a God of his word. But now, as we come to a close, we must not only notice the announcement of the covenantal punishment, but we must also notice the grace of God here. And maybe you're thinking, "What? Where?" Well, I would submit to you that God's grace is demonstrated here in a shining fashion by the very presence of his covenantal representative. by the very fact that God did not remain silent, by the hope that His Word would eventually renew the dew and the rain. Again, there would be neither dew nor rain. These years, as another translation says, for these next few years, putting a time frame on it, and then, except by My Word. In other words, there was hope that was left with them. And I would also suggest that it was a very good reason for Ahab not to put Elijah to death, because there would be no rain or dew except by Elijah's word. Beloved, without a warning, one will only perish in unrighteousness. But the Lord is gracious. Here He would get the attention of His people. He would call them back. He would give them an opportunity to repent of their sin. Indeed, the Word of God, we know, would gain victory here. And it would gain complete triumph with the Word that would become flesh. Elijah, at this point in history, was an instrument of God's judgment and of God's grace. But Elijah himself was not able to stand in the gap. He was not able to take away sin. Indeed, he points to Jesus Christ, who, as the Scripture says, is greater than Elijah. Our Lord Jesus, whose very appearance and cross is an indictment against the world, against sin, against you and me, whose very cross is a message of judgment against those who reject Him, and that one day it will be too late. But it's also a sign of grace. It's a sign of God's patience for the time being. It's a sign of restoration to come for His people. Christ fulfilled covenant obedience, every last bit of it for you and for me. And He also endured every last portion of the covenantal curse that was against us. Here in this time in history, God challenges Baal and He fights for His people. In the cross of Jesus, He fought for His people. And He won a victory over sin and Satan and death and over our compromise ourselves. And through Jesus Christ, beloved, God makes a distinction between His people and those who are not His people. And we are called to respond to the exclusive Savior and to respond to Him exclusively. Apart from Him, we know that there is only frustration and competition and compromise and hopelessness. We know that the pressures are great on this earth, on the church. And we also know that throughout the history of our lives and even recent history, that many in the church have accommodated, many have compromised, whether it be worship or the Lord's Day or the expectations of the Christian life, and they have done so in order to be more accepting of the world and more tolerant to and accepted by the world. They have done so to look more like the world in their daily living and practice. Beloved, and most dangerously, they have done so to satisfy their own worldly desires. And if we're honest, we must all say that we all have them. The antithesis and the separation that God requires is becoming increasingly fuzzy and in some ways has been canceled out, wiped out altogether. In Christ, beloved, we have been set apart from the unbelieving world. We have been set apart with a separation that will be made final when Jesus Christ comes again. But until that day, there's hope. Until that day, God is patient. And we know so because of what we read in Isaiah chapter 55. Seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. He can still be found. He is still near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that He may have compassion on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. There is still hope. But those who do not seek Him, those who reject one day, that window of opportunity that God is giving is going to be closed up tight. He will withdraw His word. One day, Jesus Christ, the living water of life that we all desperately need right now, one day that fountain will no longer be there for some to take advantage of. But for those who look to Him in faith, He is that living water. He gives that eternal life. And they have that hope, they have that secure future with Almighty God. So, beloved, may we rejoice in the distinction that God makes between His people and those who are not. May we honor that distinction. May we not compromise that distinction for the sake of the benefits of, or simply for the approval of the world, but instead, empowered by the Holy Spirit, may we be wholly devoted to the God of our salvation, and may we delight to be identified as the people of the living God. Why? Because indeed, in Jesus Christ, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we know, O Lord, that this world and unbelievers are no friend to grace, no friend to Your people, and would desire to silence the Word of God. Indeed, we know that the world around us doesn't care if we gather together here in this place on the Lord's Day. They don't care if we practice whatever we want to believe in the privacy of our own homes, but they don't want to see it public. They don't want to be approached with it. They don't want to hear it. And Father, we must confess too that at times we accommodate the world by keeping silent, by simply saying, well, what good would it do anyway? Forgetting that You are the one. You are the one who makes the work of Your children useful and profitable. You call us to be obedient. You call us to speak the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that You would open our mouths, that we might speak wonderful truths of Your Word to those with whom You give us contact. And may we trust You. May we trust You to bring forth the results. We thank You, O Lord, for Your patience with us. We thank You for the gift of the living water, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the life that Your people have been given, both now and forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.